A man by the name of Howard Springs said this, "The kingdom of God is not going to advance by our churches becoming filled with men, but by our men becoming filled with God." True revival is not just getting more and more people to show up, but it's actually getting our hearts open and letting the Holy Spirit do that work that He needs to do in our life. We're going to be talking a lot this morning about revival. If you're here this morning and you're going, boy, I sure need revival in my heart. And you know what? I think no matter where you're at in your walk in Christ, we always need revival. Someone once asked a pastor, they said, why do you keep having revival? You know, it never lasts. And he says, well, why do you keep taking baths? You know, you take a bath, you're just going to get dirty again, but you take a bath because you are dirty and you take a bath because you need to be cleansed. Revival's kind of like that in our life. We need to be cleansed by the Lord. We need to have revival going on in our life on a regular basis. We hear the word, you know, you heard me share last week. We know from John in Revelation, he says, those who have ears, let them hear. A lot of times we can hear without hearing, see without seeing. It doesn't go all the way to the heart. So revival is finally letting the word of God go to our heart and bring about the changes in our life. As a recap, last week we pointed out that chapter 7 and 8 began the second phase of Nehemiah. The first phase of the book, if you will, was the reconstruction of the walls. The second phase is the reinstruction of God's people. That applies to us too. We constantly need reinstruction in God's Word. We hear it, but we don't always act on it. Some of you here this morning, it may be the first time you've ever been instructed in God's Word. Maybe you've never really sat under Bible teaching, and as you hear the Word of God, it's going to minister to your life. It's going to bring life in your life, and you're going to have an opportunity to respond to it. It can bring revival in your life, or you can say, nah, I don't want anything to do with that. But for a lot of us, I know most of you folks, and for a lot of you, it's re-instruction. It's not brand new instruction, but it's re-instruction of God's Word, and I think we always need that re-instruction. God's people needed the reinstruction during Nehemiah's time. During their captivity, most of the requirements of the law had been abandoned. They were once a people that were just a hotbed of activity around Jerusalem and around the sacrifices in the temple, around the worship of their God. But because of the captivity, they slowly got away from those things. They stepped away from the things of God. You and I can do the same thing. We can get so busy at work. Can have something come up in life that's hard or difficult, and it begins to pull you away from the things of the Lord. And we can kind of abandon the things that need to be done. That's what they had done. They had abandoned the things of the Lord. So now that they were back, now that the walls were up, they needed to be reminded of the things that they had forgotten to do and the things that they needed to reinstitute, if you will. Much of the law, much of the practices that they needed to be doing were a thing of the past. It might be the same case with some of you here this morning. The things that you used to do in God, you don't do them anymore. Maybe you were raised in the church as a kid. You got away from it. Maybe your captivity was drugs or alcohol or just selfish ambition or sin in general. That was your captivity, and that captivity drew you away from the things of the Lord. And as you think about how it used to be when you were a young person, you used to go to church. You used to be involved in the youth group. Or maybe in your young married life, you went to church and it was a lot of activity. There was a lot of excitement, a lot of joy. You had friends. But slowly but surely, something come in to your life and just began to draw you away. Began to forget the promises of the Lord. And that's what had happened to them. A lot of the things that used to be vibrant in their life were a thing of the past. The walls were complete the following days. Regarding the walls being completed, it was a wonderful time. And you remember, as the word of God was read, they brought Nehemiah and Ezra up, and they were on a platform much like this, and they began to expound the word of God, and it says that they did it in such a way that the people could understand. You know, there's a lot of preaching going on today, but a lot of times you can't understand it. You know, when it's all done, you're going, I have absolutely no idea what the pastor was telling me. At Calvary's, we try to go verse by verse. We try to teach in such a way, expositionally, to pull out the facts so that you can see what the Word of God is saying to you, to us. As they began to expound the Word of God and tell them what was required of them, it began to work in their heart. Anytime we hear the Word of God, we've got two choices. Number one, we can go, oh, yeah, yada, 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 you know, and that's it. It's like, when are you going to get done? When are you going to be done with this? I got McDonald's. I have an appointment here in a few minutes, so I got to go get something to eat breakfast. And we can say, you know, I heard this all before. That's one choice. The second choice is allowing the Word of God to come in and do the work that it needs to do. Now, we know from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says the Word of God is living. It's alive. It's alive. The Word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So God's Word is alive. Now, for some of us, the Word of God, it is alive. For some of us, it's nothing more than a history book. For some of us, we look at this, and it's like it was for me when I was taking American history in high school or in college over at Glendale College. It was like I would look at this American history book, and I would go, man, oh, man, oh, man, oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. There's a lot of stuff in there, a lot of little black print on a bunch of white pages, and I gotta remember this stuff. Who cares? We're here. You know, I don't care what took place in history. And it was like I would read and I couldn't retain. I would read and I couldn't retain. I was one of those guys who would actually read books to do book reports. I wouldn't sometimes, not all the time, but most of the time I would actually read the book. And then I'd write the book report and I'd get reports back that said, why don't you read the book? You know, because I would read it and I couldn't retain it. Maybe some of you guys are like that. You'll read something and you got to read it again and you got to read it again. You got to read it again. You read it again. And when it's all done, you go, I have no clue what I just read. Would you read to me? I used to, when my wife and I first got married, I said, would you read to me? If you read to me, I can get it. You know, I can understand it if you read to me. But if I read myself, I can't retain it. By the way, God can put that in your life like he did mine. But for some of us, that's the way the Word of God is. We look at it, it's a great big old book with a lot of history in it. And we're going, man, oh man, how am I going to get this? We read it, we don't retain it. Now for some of the rest of us, it's alive. I mean, it's, you know, we pick it up in our hands and it wiggles. You know, it's like you can feel God moving inside of this book because, you know, we've fallen in love with it. It's fallen in love with us. We know that Jesus lives between the pages. So for some of us, it is alive. And it's like a surgeon. A surgeon is able to go in and open you up and take out the cancerous cells and put you back together and heal you up so that you can be well. The Word of God is intended to do that. It's meant to come in and divide us, to lay us open. But not just to lay us open, to lay us open, go in, take out the cancer, and then sew us back up and let us heal. So many of times we do hear the Word of God and we go, yada, 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 and we don't listen. So I encourage us this morning to allow the Word of God to be alive, allow it to divide, allow it to cut out the cancer, allow it to discern our thoughts and tell us where we're right and tell us where we're wrong. As the Word of God began to fall upon the people, the children of Israel, as Ezra began to expound upon the word, it began to do that. It began to do the surgery in their life, and it brought about revival in their life. Chapter 9 deals a lot with the years that led up to, or the events that led up to them getting ready for revival. You know, you're not always ready for revival. Sometimes we pray for revival, but we're not ready for revival. God, bring revival in my life, but we're not ready to let go of the toys. We're not ready to let go of the sin. We're not ready to really... to experience revival, it takes sometimes a series of events. Sometimes it takes some hardship. Sometimes it takes coming to an often, always. It always comes to coming to an end of ourself and realizing how little we are and how much we need God. So sometimes that takes a while. It took a long time for them to get to this place. But since Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 tells us Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the same principles that brought them to revival will bring us to revival. As we read and as we learn and as we study and we see the steps that God used or the steps they went through to experience revival, you and I, if we will apply them to our life, we will experience revival too. Now, I want to explain revival if I possibly can. Revival, this is from James Packer in a book called The Father Loves You. And he says, revival is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. It brings forth a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart in repentance and praise and love, and there is an evangelistic outflow as a result of it. Each revival has had a moment of its own, but it also has distinctive features that is patterned. They're all patterned after each other every time. First of all, God comes. On New Year's Eve, 1739, John Wesley, George Whitefield, and some of their friends held a love feast, which became a midnight a watch night of prayer to see the New Year's in. At about 3 a.m., Wesley wrote, "The power of God came so mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out with exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground." Revival always begins with a restoration of the sense of the closeness to the Holy One. Second, the gospel is loved as never before when revival begins to take place in our life. The sense of God's nearness creates an overwhelming awareness of one's own sins and sinfulness. And so the power of God and the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ is greatly appreciated. Then repentance deepens. In the Ulster Revival of the 1920s, the shipyard workers were brought into such a state of repentance that they brought back so many stolen tools that new sheds had to be built to house the recovered property that they had stolen. That's how much God had done the work in their life. Something I'm not proud of, but I got to share it because it took place with me too. Before I got saved, I worked at a place that built amplifiers, and I'm a musician. And I worked in a music store. I'm a musician. And it was very, very easy to just happen to have an extra switch in my bag when I went home at night. It was very easy to have just an extra this or an extra that or an extra part when I went home at night. Oh, I had myself convinced I wasn't stealing, you know. They had plenty of this stuff. This was all abundant, so it wasn't going to hurt them. I ended up with a coffee can, like a one-pound coffee can full of switches and everything else, you know. Well, I got saved. I came to Jesus. Every time I'd walk by that stinking coffee can, he'd go, "Take me back. Take me back." Man, I'm telling you, I heard that little voice. I'd fight it and I'd go, "Shut up. I ain't taking you nowhere." But every time I'd go by, it'd be the same thing. "Take me back. Take me back." Finally, I couldn't deal with it. It was like, "I've got to take this back." And I'm thinking, "Man, if I take this back, they're going to think I'm a thief." Go figure. I was. You know, but I'm not now. I'm not now. What are they going to think of me? What are they going to think of Jesus? I'm not like that anymore. What do I do? And the Lord said, "Take it back." So I finally got up the courage. I took it back. I sat down with my boss and I gave him the can of stuff. He goes, "What's this?" And I explained it to him and I asked his forgiveness. And I said, "You know, Jesus Christ has come into my life and he's changed my life. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry I took this stuff. I'm sorry I took advantage of you." And I thought I would lose my job, but it just endeared me to the man. The man trusted me more after that than ever before. But you know, God had so worked in my life, repentance was so deep in my life, I didn't want anything in my life to stand in the way of me and God. And as I went by that can of stolen stuff, and it cried out, it was between me and God. And the Lord says, "You got to clean this up. You got to get this stuff out of the way." When true repentance happens, it does that kind of work in your life. And you know what? I didn't have a brother or a sister or a mom or a dad or a Christian telling me, "You got to take that stuff back." It was God. God was telling me, "John, you got to take this stuff back. You can't do this." Now, finally, the Spirit works fast. Godliness multiplies. Christians mature. Converts appear. Paul was in Thessalonica for less than 3 weeks, but God worked so quickly that Paul left a thriving church when he left. Now, revival. Revival is not evangelism. Evangelism often happens as a result of revival, but revival is not evangelism. You can see people coming to know the Lord without there being real revival taking place. Revival has to do with the Christian, what takes place in the life and the heart of a Christian. Evangelism is that permanent, continuing work of the church, something we're all supposed to be involved in. But revival is a gracious outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. It is possible to have people still coming to know the Lord and yet there not be revival going on in our lives or revival going on in our church because of God's Word, because of the power of God's Word, because of what God has said about His Word. We see it in Isaiah 55:11. It reads like this: "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which it is sent." There's power in God's Word. You can even have people who are preaching it who may be charlatans. That's why you see people that you know are not right with God, but people still come to know the Lord in their ministry. Not because of the anointing on their life, but because of the anointing on the Word of God. So it's possible that people might still come to know Jesus, but maybe revival is not taking place in our individual lives at all, or maybe not even in our church. Now, genuine revival if it takes place in the hearts of God's people, it will bring evangelism. Pastor Chuck has always said, healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. Right? You put a bunch of sheep together. If they're healthy, they have a bunch of little lambs. Those little lambs grow up and have healthy sheep. It's kind of like the way we grow our church. We grow up from the inside, all these little babies in the nursery, you know? It's just one of those things that happens. In the 60s and 70s, God began to do such a revival at Costa Mesa amongst the life of the, not just the young, but the old. He was doing such a thorough work that there were hundreds of people being baptized in the Pacific Ocean. And they would go out there, and even while people were being baptized, other people would be getting converted on the spot while the baptisms were taking place, and they would go in and be baptized at the same time. Because God's doing a great work. So when revival begins to take place in my life, in your life, and in our church's life, you're going to start seeing evangelism. Now what happens? Well, we start getting excited. The only thing that's important to us is Jesus once again. We start telling our friends and our relatives, the ones that we're afraid they'll be offended now. You know, we say, I'm not sure they want to come to church. I'm afraid I'll offend them. But when you get excited, when revival takes place, you don't care if people are offended. I mean, you know, you're not obnoxious, but it's like, hey, the most important thing is Jesus. My friends and my relatives are going to die and go to hell without Jesus. That's important. That's the most important thing. Not whether they like me or not. The most important thing is that they know Jesus Christ. When revival begins to take place in your life, that's all you care about. You want to see people come to know Jesus Christ. Now, evangelism, much evangelism that God wants to do in the lives of us or His people, it gets thwarted by coldness. And it's easy to get cold. It's very, very easy to get cold and to get hardened. You see, God's word is intended to do surgery, and if we won't let it do the surgery, we get hardened. Remember I said we have two choices? Number one, we can go yada da yada da. Yeah, I've heard that before. Or number two, we let the word of God do the work. Every time that we say, I'm not going to listen, God, get out of my life, or Lord, I'm not willing to give up the sin, or Lord, I'm not ready for that yet, we get a little harder. Our heart gets a little colder. And that's why you meet people that 20 years ago, they were actively involved in the church. Some of them were elders. Some of them were deacons. Some of them were raised in the church. They remember the Bible stories. They remember vacation Bible school. They remember all that stuff, but now their heart is so hardened and so cold because God wanted so much to do a work in his life. When a cold heart is really lit on fire by genuine revival, though, evangelism takes place big time. Let's take a look at this revival that took place here. Now, I'm going to give you four steps for evangelism. Those of you that are note takers, just four steps. And I think if you and I will allow these four steps to take place in our life, we will also experience evangelism. Step one, acknowledging the goodness and the mercy of God. Instead of being self-consumed, in most of chapter 9, the people begin to praise God. They begin to be God-consumed. I got to ask, going out, are you God-consumed or self-consumed? You know, you don't have to let on to anybody around you, but just do an evaluation. Are you self-consumed or God-consumed? What's your thoughts on most of the time? Who do you think of most of the time? Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens, and all their hosts, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that's in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and made him and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to keep the land to give him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. And you have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of the land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone in mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night by a pillar of fire. You gave them light on the road which they should travel, and you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, God, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws. By the hand of Moses, your servant, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. You brought them water out of the out water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. So I want you to notice in this list, number one, they praised him for what he was. They praised him for who he was. They praised him for his covenant with them. And they praised him for his deliverance, and they praised him for his tender guidance throughout their history. Now, a real quick little check. You know how it's so easy to get sidetracked. Some of us came in this morning and were sidetracked. I've used the illustration before about the little toe. You break your little toe and the whole world comes unglued, right? All you got your mind on is that little toe. You can get a cold. Everything can be going great in your life. You know, checks in the mail, you got the job, there's gas in the cars. Everything is good. The kids are fairly healthy. Everything's going good. One day you're up, the next day you got a sore throat and you're getting a cold. And all of a sudden it's like, that's our focus. All we can think about is this stinking cold. All of a sudden we're going, God, why would you let me get sick? God, why do I have this cold? Lord, how come you're not good to me? We begin to question and think, God, why is this going on? This morning, some of us walked in and we got little broken toes. Some of us have colds. Some of us are sidetracked. Now, I got to ask you, in all honesty, sometimes don't we spend more time on that cold or that toe than we do thanking God for our spouse, thanking God for our children, thanking God for our house, thanking God for our cars, thanking God that we have life, thanking God that we can move, thanking God that we can breathe, thanking God. I mean, look what all he's done. Shouldn't we be praising him for what he is, for who he is, for his covenant with us, to praise him for his deliverance in our life from the pit of hell, and to praise him for his tender guidance throughout all of our lives? You know, why is it that we so quickly forget all those things? Instead of being worshipers, we become complainers. We begin to focus on the little things of life that really are inconsequential compared to the long scheme of things. And I'm not trying to minimize the thing that you may be worrying about this morning, but I got to ask you, isn't there so much more there that we should be praising him for? Couldn't we choose to praise him instead of focusing in on that toe? One of the things I've noticed in life, and that is, I have a bone that's deteriorating in this wrist, and there's nothing that they can do. It's, I don't know if it's hereditary or what, but there's nothing they can do short of going in and fusing a couple bones together, and then I lose part of my movement of the wrist, and it pops and cracks all the time, and it hurts. I mean, I'm in pain all the time from it. And used to be so much more. One thing I noticed is that the human body has a way of saying, okay, you hurt, but don't bug me all the time. Human body has a way of doing that. It's like when you first get injured, it's like your whole focus is on that. All you can think of is that pain. But your body has a way of saying, okay, I'm going to shut that off a little because I got to go on with life. So I'm just going to shut that off. I'm not going to focus on that so much. Yes, it still hurts. Yes, it's still there. But you got 90% of you still working. Let's deal with the 90%. And I believe that you and I have a choice in our life. We can focus on that 10%. And I tell you, man, it can bring you down. Or you can focus on the 90% of all that God has done. You and I can choose to focus on God's love. We can choose to praise him. And you know what? We should get used to praising him because we're going to do it in eternity for a long time. We should start building up a few prayer knuckles on our knees, because much of the prayer we're going to do on our knees. Or we're going to do face on the ground, because when we get in the presence of God, we're just going to be flattened out of humility being in his presence. So praising the Lord, acknowledging his goodness and his mercy towards us. Now they acknowledged that all of God's love was undeserved. If you look at Nehemiah 9:16, but they and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. Well, you know what? I don't even have to go back to my fathers. I can do it with me. I can apply that to my life. I have acted proudly. I have hardened my neck, and I have not heeded God's commandments. I don't need to go back a generation. How about you? I don't need to blame dad or mom or grandma and grandpa. I can look at my own life, and all of these things apply to my life. So God's love towards me is completely undeserved. Nothing I've done to deserve it. Nehemiah 9:30. Yet for many years you had patience with them, and you testified against them by your spirit and your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. But you are God's, you are God, gracious and merciful. Alan Radpath says this, I think we could come to the conclusion that God's mercy with a sinner is only equaled and perhaps outmatched by his patience with the saints. You and me. How many times have I acted like a brat to God as his kid? How many times have I shaken my fist at my dad? How many times have I deserved him to turn his back on me, and yet he never has? Step one for revival, you and I must take the time every day to acknowledge God's goodness and mercy in our lives, even though we don't deserve it. And you know what? Almost because we don't deserve it. God makes something good out of our lives even when we don't deserve it. No matter what our circumstance, no matter whether it's the broken toe or the cold, no matter what you came in here with today, Jesus is still worthy. God is still worthy. So I'm going to give you an assignment. I want you to, when you leave here today, I want you to put on your agenda. Every day I want you to give God thanks for something. Instead of waking up and complaining, I want you to take a look at your life or your spouse or your family or your children. I want you to pick out something in your life that you can thank God for. And for some of you, that's not going to be enough. You're going to need to do it often. So every time you think about it, I want you to praise God. And don't say, well, I don't know what to praise him for. Everything. There's not one thing you can't praise him for because he's God. So he's worthy of our praise. So as often as you can possibly do it, I want you to praise God. And I guarantee you, by the time we meet next weekend, your life will be transformed. You will already be one step closer to revival. Revival will already begin to take place in your life because you're acknowledging God for who he is. That always takes place in revival. Nehemiah 9:3, and they stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Wow. 1/4 of the day, they heard the word of God. Pastor taught for 1/4 of the day. That's a long teaching. I don't even know if I could teach for 1/4 of the day. I'd have to pull out all the stops. I'd like to try sometime, I guess, maybe, but you guys probably might not like to hear it, but you know, 1/4 of the day, 1/4 of the day. They go hear the word of God for 1/4 of the day. And then when they're done with that, they worship God for another 1/4 of the day. Now, if you're from a church, maybe a conservative church, and you come into Calvary and you go, man, they've been doing worship for 30 minutes. Maybe you came from a church that by 30 minutes, it was already done. Man, they had already done the worship. They had taken the offering. The pastor had preached and you were on your way to McDonald's. 30 minutes wrapped up, man, circled. You got it done. You're over with. You come to Calvary and you're going, they're still singing songs. Man. They're singing songs for 30 minutes. Pastor hasn't even got up there, and I know he's going to take at least that long. So, you know, you had that. Man, I'm going to be here. I should have brought a lunch. It's going to be a long thing. But you see, I think something takes place when revival takes place in our hearts, in our life. You ever had something you just adore doing? You just adore it, man. You just love it. You enjoy it so much. Maybe it was a softball game. Maybe it's skiing. Maybe it's whatever. You know how fast it goes? You go on vacation. Summer vacation. You know, it hits. All of a sudden you're out of school. Before you know it, September, you gotta go back to school again. You're going, man, it went so fast. You ever notice that the things that we love to do, they go by so fast, the things we hate to do take so long? But think of the things that you love to do and look at how fast they go. When revival begins to take place in our life, there's a couple things that you don't notice as much. And that is, worship is never enough. No matter how long worship is never enough. And often, the teaching of the Word of God is never enough. You just always want more. You always want to hear more. Revival brings that in our life. So, step one. Take the time to acknowledge the Lord and try to do that as an assignment this next week. Number two, the second step in revival And that's recognition of our sinfulness. Recognition of our sinfulness. Nehemiah 9:33. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Remember when you first got saved? I got to go back to that. I remember the day that I got saved. I was so overwhelmed, you know, you can't stop from crying. Why do you weep? Why do you weep? I know why I wept. Because that day when I finally realized how much God loved me, it broke my heart. When I realized how big God was, that the God of the universe cared enough to love me, and my own human father, I didn't feel that from. And I realized the God of the universe loved me. And I realized how big he was and how little I was. It so humbled me that I couldn't take it. It brought me to such a place of the recognition of my sinfulness. I thought, well, this is not a deal. It's not a deal for God. He's willing to trade in my garbage life for eternity. He's willing to just wipe it clean. I mean, I've never known anybody in my life that was that gracious to me. How about you? Have you ever known anybody that would just completely wipe out everything you'd ever done and say, I love you beyond compare? There's nothing that stands in the way. I wipe it all clean. I love you. Just come to me. Have you ever known anyone like that? When I came to that place and I realized how big God was and how little I was, it just humbled me. It flattened me. We need to be, for revival to take place, we have to be aware of our sinfulness. Now, God wanted the people of Israel, the children of Israel, to live in freedom. Look at Nehemiah 9:36. Here we are, servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers, to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. I want to ask you, how many of God's kids do you know that are living like servants instead of king's kids? Are you? We're sons and daughters of the king. We're supposed to be living as king's kids, but a lot of us are living as servants. Let me explain that a little bit. Although the walls were up in Jerusalem, they were back in the place of their heritage. They were back where the temple was. They were back where the life of the church was, so to speak. Even though they were safe within those walls and everything had been reinstituted, they were still under the dominion of Persia. Now, God intends every Christian to walk in freedom. He wants us to live in freedom. But many of us are in bondage. Although the walls of salvation have been rebuilt by Jesus Christ, and they're up, and you and I are free within those walls, we're still living in a world that's under the domination of another king. I hope this makes sense. Satan still is the king of this world. You ever wondered why God gives us the Word of God and it says, do this, don't do this, and don't do this? I used to think it was just because He didn't want us to have any fun. But it's just the opposite. He gives us those guidelines so that you and I might know where the perimeter walls are, so that we can stay inside of them, and so that we can receive His blessing, so that we can have fun inside those walls and feel the presence of God. It's only after we get outside of those walls that we begin to become ensnared again. In Galatians 5:1, it says, stand fast in the liberty, therefore, excuse me, getting ahead of myself. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which God has made you free, and do not be entangled with a yoke of bondage. Sin. Very little word, but very big consequence. Sin entangles and enslaves us. Sin is outside of the wall, so to speak. It is outside of the will of God for our life. God doesn't want us involved in sin. Why is it that so many of God's kids, although we're safe inside the walls of Jerusalem, we want to go outside of the walls and get a few things that He told us we can't have. We go shopping at the mall. While we're there, we pick up a few sins. Even we as Christians, sometimes we go outside of the safety and the freedom. And I believe that that's why we, even within the lives of a lot of Christians, you have various degrees of slavery. So with some people, they've gone outside the wall too much and they've picked up some habits like drugs and alcohol and adultery. It was never God's intention. We went outside to get those. But there are some of us where the sins are much more subtle. The enslavements are much more dangerous in some degrees. Things like envy and jealousy and greed and gossip and wanting what God has not provided for us. All of those things make us slaves. But it doesn't stop us from going outside the walls. So our second step for revival is admitting that we're sinners. You see, there's only one sin that Jesus will not forgive. Some of your ears are going. Only one sin that Jesus will not forgive, and that's the one that we will not admit. Well, yeah, but Pastor died for sin, past, present, and future. You bet he did. Is he capable of forgiving all sin? You bet he will. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will not forgive the sin that we will not let go of. He will not forgive the sin. He will not forgive the one we will not let him forgive. Well, what's the sin we won't let him forgive? It's the one we keep holding on to. It's the one we keep going back to, like the dog with his vomit. It's the one that we keep saying, your blood doesn't cover this. The one that we keep saying, stay out of my life on this one. The one that we keep saying, yeah, you're okay, yada-da, 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 but don't mess with me on this one. I'm not ready to give this one up. That's the one he can't forgive. Not that he won't forgive it. That's the one that he can't forgive because we will not give it up. And the reason is because there is no genuine repentance. There is no genuine repentance. So there has to be that recognition of sinfulness. Now, number three, this is the third step. This has to do with the repentance, and that is a brokenheartedness. You see, you've heard me say there's a difference between repentance and just getting busted. A lot of us are sorry we got busted. We're sorry we got caught. We're sorry that mom or dad found out. We're sorry that the boss found out. But that's not repentance. That's not a broken heart. Nehemiah 9:1 says, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. And then those of the Israelites' lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sin and the iniquities of their fathers. In other words, they were brokenhearted over their condition. Without a broken heart over our sin, there's no repentance. Acknowledging the sin in our life is absolutely necessary. But without a broken heart, there will be no change. You see, if my heart's not broken, if I can sit and argue with my parents and I think they're stupid and they're wrong, I don't need to change. They need to change. If I can argue with my boss and I think my boss is stupid and he's wrong, then he needs to change. I don't want to change. I don't have to change. I'm right. If we can convince ourselves that God's wrong and we're right, then we don't have to repent. We don't have to change. He needs to change his view on things. So until you and I come to a place of brokenheartedness over our condition, there's not going to be any change. Until we realize we're wrong and our heart breaks over that. Notice in Chapter 9, verse 1, their brokenheartedness compelled them not only to confess their sin, but it also compelled them to separate themselves from the source of that sin. And in this case, they had mixed marriages. They had married interracially when God had told them not to. That's another whole story. We'll go into that sometime. But God had told them, the simple thing, the most important thing is God had told them not to do it, and they did it anyway. It had to deal with sin and being pulled away from God. Now, think of the cost. They loved their spouses. Many of them had children with these spouses. And yet because God convicted them of their sin, because their heart was broken, they separated themselves willingly from their own families because they did it in sin. Man. Psalm 51 verse 17, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Alan Redpath again says, "God only plants the seed of his life in a soil that has been broken up by repentance." If you and I want revival, we got to let God break up the hardened soil. And that comes through repentance. Letting the Word of God have its effect in our life. Now, if we don't allow our hearts to become broken over our condition, we become hard-hearted, we become cold, and we become indifferent. If you're sitting here this morning and God's working in your heart, working in your life, and some of the things that are being said, you know, you're saying to yourself, "I know God's telling me this. I know He's telling me to give this up. I know He's telling me to quit lying. I know He's telling me to quit being deceptive. I know He's telling me to quit hiding things. I know He's telling me to quit doing this." And you don't listen? Please listen up to this. I can't make you change, and the Holy Spirit can't make you change, but listen. What's going to happen is your heart will become increasingly harder and harder and harder. Because like I said, with the Word of God, it's got two choices. It'll either land on fertile ground and you'll say, "God, change me, I'm sorry." Or it'll land and you'll go, "Leave me alone." And our heart becomes harder and harder and harder. And that's why you meet people that were once in church, once active, once alive, and now they're so hard-hearted you can't get through. So the third step of revival is a broken heart over our sins. Number four, the fourth step in revival, and that is renewal of our obedience. Renewal of our obedience. Revelation puts it another way. It says to return to your first love. To repent and do your first works, return to your first love. That is a renewal of our obedience. It's important to understand that revival is not just an emotional commitment. Revival is not just an acknowledgement. See, revival doesn't happen when we sit and hear a message and we go, "You know, you're right. That's nice, but nothing's going to change." Until I put it into action, there's not going to be any revival. Nehemiah 10:29. And it said that these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and they entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and to do all the commandments that the Lord God, the Lord, their Lord, and His ordinance and His statutes. See? So they entered into a covenant and said, a cursing and a blessing. In other words, "God, may you curse us if we don't do this. May you curse us if we don't do this. May you curse us if we don't do this. And may you bless us if we do this." They entered into a covenant saying, "God, we want to fulfill these things." They restored their family altar as well as their social life. Now, some of us are here this morning and we let the family altar down. Let's back up. You can't have a family altar till you get your personal altar together. Now, what's an altar? An altar is a place where you go and meet God. When you think of altar, what do you think of? The front part of the church? Do you think of the ancient Hebrew altar, which was nothing more than a few rocks or bricks? Yes, those are true. But the altar, your altar can be anywhere. It can be a coffee table. It can be a nightstand. It can be a closet. It can be a chair at the side of your bed. Where is your altar? Do you have an altar? With so many of us, we've let the altar go. It's not in our life anymore. We've allowed the things of the world, we've allowed the broken toe, we've allowed the cold to come in and divert us. We no longer have the personal altar in our life anymore. And I got to ask you, how are your children going to know how to build an altar in their life if you don't have one in yours? How are the children going to know how to go to God and seek God for the answers if you don't have an altar of your own? You see, many of us, we got to come back and build that altar in our life. And many of us fathers, many of us mothers, we've got to rebuild the altar in our home. Got to be a place where our children can come when things get messed up. One of my sons had a real problem with his car this week coming home from school and hit a water puddle and pew, when he hit it, for some reason it got into the intake and it froze up the engine. It's just locked tight. It's only 40,000 miles or something on the car. The kid's got payments on it, and he's going to college, and it's like, what do we do? But I tell you what, it was a cool thing. He came to me and says, Dad, will you pray with me about the car? There's nothing he could ask me that would have meant more to me than that. We had a little altar right there. He let me be not just a dad. I mean, a dad likes to help out. A dad wants to help out. A dad will try to do the best they can. But solving the problem for him is not always the answer. He didn't just ask me to be a dad. He asked me to be a Christian father. Pretty humbling. Pretty humbling when a young man says, Dad, will you pray with me? And I was able to tell him, you know, son, God's always looked out after you. He's always taken care of you. He's always has. Anytime you've had a need, he's always been there for you. You've seen him do miracles. And he was bummed out, and he was going, man, you know, Murphy's Law, just about the time everything's going good, something else happens. And I said, yeah, son, but it's also another way to look at that, and that is God's creating a vacuum here that only he can fill. And in the middle of this, he's going to show you just how much he loves you, and he's going to show you how he can solve this problem for you. But if we don't have that personal altar, we're not going to have the family altar. They committed themselves to knowing and understanding and doing the will of God in their homes and outside their homes. You and I need to do the same thing for revival to take place. Now, the renewal of their commitment to be obedient, it also affected their church life. Not just in their home, but it worked all the way out into their church life. Nehemiah 10:39, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. And we will not neglect the house of the Lord. Please notice that. We will not neglect the house of our God. Nehemiah spends a great deal of time emphasizing two areas of obedience in chapter 10. That's faithfulness in stewardship and faithfulness in worship. In Exodus 30, verse 13, every male 20 years and older were required to give a half shekel or a quarter ounce of silver in support of the priesthood when he was formally enrolled into God's people as one of the adults. Now that adds up to us to about $1.25. That's about it. But they had stopped. They quit supporting the work of God. They were also required to give to the Lord the tithe, or the first fruits of everything. You'll see it in Nehemiah 10:35. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all the trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, and the fruit of all kinds of trees, the new wine, the oil, and the priest, to the priest, and to the storerooms in the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. They had stopped that. Basically, they had stepped away from God, so God's work was not on their mind anymore. They didn't care anymore. Now, I'm not going to belabor this point, but I do want to say this. If you want to find out what you worship, take a look at what you spend your money on. It's just a simple truth. We spend our money on the things we love. The further we step away from God, the more we begin to consume everything we make on ourselves. We begin to be consumptive people. We begin to not ever have enough, and we always want more, and we always want bigger and better things, but the things of God get put on the shelf, and we don't even think about God anymore. We're not concerned about God. We're not concerned about His work. And it amazes me sometimes when I run across Christians who've been Christians 10, 15, 20 years, and they don't give to the things of God. Now, do you have to? No. Will God love you any less? No. Should we be? Yes. It shows our heart. It shows what we love. It shows what we think about. As I said, the things that we love, we don't have to worry about spending money on those things, do we? I want you to remember back when you were dating. hopefully the one you're sitting by. Dating your husband or dating your wife. Did you have to be prompted to spend money on them? Well, some of you guys did. You were cheap. But I mean, for most of us, we worked all week long to save enough money to be able to go out to dinner and catch a movie. And it wasn't like we regretted that. We enjoyed that. It was something we liked to do. It was something that made us feel good about going and spending time and spending money on that person that we love. But I tell you what, the things that we step away from, we don't spend any money on them. So, again, I'll leave it right there. But what happened to them is they stepped away from the things of God and they quit supporting the things of God and they just began to be consumptive people. And they made a commitment when the Word of God came back into their life. They said, you know, we're going to reinstate all this. We're going to do what we should be doing. Now, Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 22, verse 21. He says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but give to God the things that are God's. And there are things that are God's. It affected the worship, as it said. They said there in verse 39, we won't neglect the house of the Lord. Hebrews 10:24 said, let us consider one another in order to stir each other up to love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more when you see the day approaching. So I'm going to conclude with this, the four steps. Four steps are, number one, acknowledging the goodness and mercy of God. And again, I want to challenge you to do that this week. Praise the Lord for things. Praise Him for everything. Number two, recognition of our sinfulness. If God's dealing with you in an area of sin, recognize what it is. Call it what it is. Brokenheartedness. Let God's word have its perfect word. Be brokenhearted before Him. Repent before Him. And then number four, make sure that there's a renewal of your obedience to God. If there's things you've stepped away from, get them back in your life. If there's things that you know God wants you to have in your life, reinstitute them. Put them back in your life. You see, repentance is not enough just to say, I'm sorry, but it needs to have action. And I want to close with this. A cheerful little girl with bouncy golden curls was almost 5 years old. Waiting with her mother at the checkout stand, she saw them. A circle of glistening white pearls in a pink foil box. Oh, mommy, please, mommy, 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 please, mommy, 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 can I have them? Quickly, the mother checked the back of the little foil box and then looked into the pleading blue eyes of her little daughter. $1.95. That's almost $2. If you really want them, I think I can give you some extra chores to do, and in no time you can save enough money to buy them for yourself. Your birthday is only a week away, and you might get another crisp dollar bill from Grandma. As soon as Jenny got home, she emptied her penny bank and counted out 17 pennies. After dinner, she did more work than she's ever done, did more than her share of chores, and she went to the neighbor to ask Mrs. McJames if she could pick dandelions for 10 cents. On her birthday, Grandma did give her a brand new crisp dollar bill, and at last she had enough money to buy the necklace. Jenny loved her pearls. They made her feel all dressed up and grown up. She wore them everywhere, Sunday school, kindergarten, even to bed. The only time she ever took them off was when she went swimming or had a bubble bath, because Mom said if she got them wet, it might turn her neck green. Jenny had a very loving daddy. And every night when she was ready for bed, he would stop whatever he was doing and come upstairs and read her a story. One night when he had finished his story, he said, Jenny, do you love me? She said, Daddy, yes. I love you more than anything. He said, Jenny, would you give me your pearls? Oh, Daddy, not my pearls. You can have my princess, you know, the white horse from my collection, the one with the pink tail. Remember, Daddy, that's the one you gave me. She's my favorite. You can have her. That's okay, honey. I love you. Good night. And he brushed her cheek with a kiss as he left. After about a week, after the story time, Jenny's daddy asked again, Jenny, do you love me? And Daddy, you know that I love you. Well, then, would you give me your pearls? Daddy, not my pearls. You can have my baby doll. The brand new one I got for my birthday. She's so beautiful, and you can have the yellow blanket that matches her sleeper. That's okay, honey. Sleep well. God bless you, little one. Daddy loves you. And as always, he brushed her cheek with a gentle kiss. A few nights later, when her daddy came in, Jenny was sitting on the bed with her legs crossed Indian style. As he came close, he watched her chin. It was trembling, and one silent little tear rolled down her cheek. What is it, Jenny? What's the matter? Jenny didn't say anything, but lifted her little hand up to her daddy. And when she opened it, there was her little pearl necklace. With a little quiver, she finally said, "Here, Daddy, these are for you." With tears gathering in his own eyes, Jenny's kind daddy reached out with one hand to take the dime store necklace. And with the other hand, he reached into his pocket and pulled out a blue velvet case with a strand of genuine pearls and gave them to Jenny. He had them all the time. He was just waiting for her to give up the dime store stuff so he could give her the genuine treasure. Some of us came here this morning with some dime store stuff. God's been waiting all this time to give you the real treasure.